Good morning. The church reading this morning will be Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 28. Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water onto you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove you from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You'll be my people, and I'll be your God. The second reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 11. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly and sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot understand, read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast us to you, as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no, but the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both of us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you who I am grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I have confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you of the great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand a test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. And Josh, thank you so much. And can I add my welcome to Tom's? If your very first time here, very warm welcome to Christchurch Balham. My name's Andy. And last week we began this new series in the letter, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. It's quite an unusual letter. Normally, if you know something of Paul's letters, you think they're kind of highly logical, sort of theological treatise. This letter's deeply personal and written to a really specific situation. So we're going to have to work hard to hear what the Spirit's got to say to us here at CCB, because obviously we're a different church in a different situation. But I think there's a lot to say to us, and particularly me. So I'm going to need God's help. You're going to need God's help. Should we bow our heads? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful, that you keep your promises, as we've heard throughout this service already. And Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, as we respond to your word, we would be reassured of your trustworthiness. Reassured of the trustworthiness of your gospel, and you would renew our trust in faithful gospel ministry. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll forgive me, I'd like to begin with a history lesson. Some of you hate history, some of you love it, so we'll see how this goes. In March 1945, the Allied forces had begun to make massive headway into Nazi Germany. The only thing stopping their advance was the River Rhine, which, as you see from this map, acted as a sort of natural barrier to the American armies, the Allied armies, making advance. Now, Hitler knew this. Hitler knew the only thing stopping their advance was the river. So he ordered that all 40 bridges crossing the River Rhine be destroyed. He didn't want the entire Allied war machine crossing across. But there was one bridge which Hitler failed to destroy in time. That's the Ludendorff Bridge up on the screen behind me. It's in the town of Remagen, apparently a seaside, a sort of a resort town. And it quickly became the focus of the war. Upon discovering this one bridge was still standing, the Americans made a massive advance on it. Apparently they managed to capture it in just 4 minutes as the Germans tried to scramble to put charges to blow it up. They failed. The Americans took it. But the real question would be whether the Americans could keep it. And so over the next 10 days, Hitler sent virtually every single weapon at his disposal to destroy this bridge. That included, I have a list from Wikipedia, infantry, armour, howitzers, mortars, floating mines, mined boats, a railroad gun, a giant 600-millilitre Karl Garat super heavy mortar, and then the Luftwaffe arrived. 367 turbojet bombers pounded that bridge. And eventually Hitler ordered V2 rockets to finally destroy it once and for all. But Hitler was too late. In the 18 days that bridge stood under Allied control, 25,000 American troops managed to swarm across the River Rhine. And that success, that victory on that bridge, hastened the end of the war by months, saving countless lives. Now, I begin with that history lesson because there is a similar battle being fought in every single faithful Bible teaching church. And that is the battle to maintain the bridge of trust between those who preach God's word and those who hear it, between pastor and people. If that bridge is secure, then the gospel can be communicated. People will hear, people will listen to the good news, people will be saved, countless souls will be saved. But we have an enemy. Satan is doing everything he can to destroy that bridge. Because he knows if that bridge is somehow damaged or destroyed, then the gospel won't be heard. It won't be received. People won't be transformed by the gospel and souls won't be saved. Something very similar is going on in our passage today. The Apostle Paul, he planted this church in Corinth, but the trust between them is under attack. If you look down to the very end of our passage, chapter 2, verse 11, Paul pleads with the Corinthians, do not be outwitted by Satan. That they're not to be unaware of his schemes. Now, this is a really important caveat. You need to hear this. I'm not the Apostle Paul. I'm not the Apostle Paul. And there are many situations where you should absolutely not listen to me. And we all know stories, don't we, of perhaps we've been impacted by them, where pastors haven't needed Satan's help to blow up that bridge of trust. They've done it perfectly well on their own. When they had that affair with the intern, or when they fiddled with the church finances, or when they began bullying the staff team. We all know those situations where the pastors themselves have blown up that bridge and the congregation are absolutely right not to listen to them. And when the new pastor needs to be put in place. And I know some has come from those situations. We've been deeply and badly burned by a pastor who's blown up that bridge. But this situation here in our passage, it is different. The Corinthians are unfairly accusing Paul of being unimpressive, unreliable, and unloving. Instead, they started looking to a group of false teachers. They call themselves the super apostles. And on the surface, these guys, the super apostles, they look like everything that Paul is not. And this morning, what we're going to do, we're going to see what Paul does to secure the bridge of trust and repel the enemy from destroying it altogether. You're going to forgive me if this morning is quite a weird passage. You'll forgive me if this morning I'm mainly preaching to myself and you're kind of listening in to my sermon to myself. It's quite unusual, isn't it? But I guess there's implications here for anyone in church who has a leadership role, our elders, our deacons, our connect group leaders, our kids group leaders, our team leaders. Any of us who are in some form of Christian leadership, there are big implications here for us. But even if that's not you, please can you listen in? Because this passage is just as relevant, because we all need to see what genuine biblical ministry is like. Otherwise, we're going to be outwitted by Satan. We must not be unaware of his schemes. So what does a trustworthy ministry look like? Well, the first thing we see, a trustworthy ministry preaches the simple gospel in a godly way. Would you look at verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12. Look down. If you close your Bibles, I'd love you to open up. I'd love you to check what I'm saying is what it says here. Chapter 1, verse 12. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, the Corinthians, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you can't read or understand. And I hope that as you've understood us in part, you'll come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we boast of you in the day of Lord Jesus. It seems in the city of Corinth that the message Paul was preaching was being accused of being deeply unimpressive. His focus on the crucifixion was completely unpalatable to Roman ears. His focus on the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus was unpalatable to Greek ears. So if this was an election campaign, well, Paul would have been emphasized, he would have been encouraged to drop those talking points. They're unpopular. They don't play well with the electorate. But Paul doesn't listen to that worldly wisdom. He keeps on preaching God's grace. Christ crucified, Christ risen. But it wasn't just his message which was thought unpalatable, but also his method. See, in Corinth, there were these professional preachers who would go around, professional orators, who would go around with great rhetorical flourish, and they'll make their living out of being persuasive speakers. And Paul's delivery, in contrast, was really quite plain. He wanted everyone to understand the gospel. Everyone, not just the highfaluting academics. He wanted everyone, the slaves upwards, to understand his message. Jesus was his focus, not himself. So Paul also refused payment. He made tents with his hands, so he didn't rely on people for money. You see, the super apostles, see, they might have boasted about their wisdom. They might have boasted about their rhetorical ability. They might have boasted about their earning power. But Paul's boast in verse 12 is that he preached the simple gospel in a godly way. If you've watched the series The Crown on Netflix, if you got to the second season, you might know or remember when Billy Graham, the American evangelist, first led his evangelistic mission in the UK. The year is 1954. And if you've seen that episode, you'll know how deeply unpopular Billy Graham was with the Church of England establishment. There was Billy Graham packing out Wembley Stadium night after night after night. And the C of E hierarchy, they're accusing him of being anti-intellectual, of being just preaching John 3:16, you know, over and over again. Well, John Stott, who was the rector of All Souls Langham Place, he saw something in this moment. He said this: why should it be that our churches are half empty, and yet night after night, thousands come to hear Billy Graham? And the answer I gave myself was this: I believe Billy was the first transparently sincere preacher these people have ever heard. Billy did not preach a gospel of right-wing nationalism. Neither did Billy preach a gospel of left-wing cosmopolitanism. Billy preached the good news of Christ crucified and Christ risen. And no wonder he got such a wide hearing from rich and poor, from black and white. Apparently even the Queen heard his message. And Billy was instrumental in strengthening her faith. Now, this doesn't mean that Billy never spoke about controversial issues. Of course he did. For example, he refused invitations to go and preach in South Africa because of the evils of the apartheid regime there. But his politics wasn't his gospel. Rather, it was his gospel which informed his politics and how he spoke and engaged with those he disagreed with. See, there's a massive danger for those of us whose job it is to teach God's word, to teach the Bible. There's a danger that we just get bored with the simple message of Christ crucified and Christ risen, and that we shift our emphasis onto something else. something more clever, something more impressive, something more relevant. And often behind that is our desire for me to look clever, for me to look impressive, for me to look relevant. We live in a celebrity culture where we love to lift a hero up onto our shoulders. But at the end of the sermon, the point is not for you to think more of me, but to think more of Jesus. So beware the preacher who simply assumes the gospel and focuses on novelties. Beware the Bible study leader who's often just bored with the basics and only wants to dabble with the controversies. Beware your own heart if when you hear the passage you're being preached on Sunday, you think, oh, I've heard this one before. In verse 14, if you look down, the reason Paul boasts in his simple delivery of the simple gospel is so that on the day when Jesus returns, he might boast to see the Corinthian church standing firm. That's his goal. Not to big up himself, but to big up them. So that's Satan's first assault on the bridge of trust. He's going to get us to make us doubt this biblical method, this biblical message. But trustworthy ministry preaches the simple gospel in a godly way. The second thing we see about trustworthy ministry in this passage is that it proclaims the faithful God in a reliable way. And verse 15, as Josh read it a moment ago, you might think, well, how is this useful or relevant? Paul starts to talk about his travel plans. Oh, Paul, tell us more about your travel plans. You know, boring, skip. And we might do that. But it's actually really important to understand. It seems Paul had previously intended to come to visit the church. But in the end, he decided not to. At first glance, again, we think this is slightly boring, slightly mundane. But it appears as if the super apostles in Corinth have jumped on this change of plans as certain proof that Paul is a flip-flopper. He can't be trusted. He's untrustworthy. He says, yes, 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 but actually he really means secretly no, no, no. It's a bit like those old kung fu movies. Hands up if you like those old kung fu movies. I went for a season when I was a teenager. I'm just being obsessed with these. And there was Bruce Lee doing his kung fu, but they're terribly dubbed. It's hilarious. And so Bruce Lee's sort of mouth is flapping away like, want to fight? Fight me! You know, and there's no resemblance between what you see and what he says. There's a massive disconnect there. Well, so it is. Remember, Satan's first lie in the garden was to target God's faithfulness. Did God really say? But here his strategy is to question the faithfulness of God's messenger. Because if Paul himself is unreliable, then how can we trust his message? If there's a disconnect between what he says and what he does, then how can we trust him? Now, of course, Paul isn't Jesus. Paul is not perfect. Paul makes mistakes, much as I do. You know, I'm not perfect. There's always going to be some level of disconnect between what I preach in the pulpit and how I live. And those in my home group will know that. You know, I'm preaching grace I'm not managing to live it out perfectly. Of course not. I'm to be a model of repentance and progress. I'm not perfect. But on this particular issue at hand, Paul's travel plans, Paul maintains, no, I'm above reproach. His character and his message go hand in hand. Just look at verse 18. Paul backs himself. He says, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas, Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him it's always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Hannah and I recently switched banks to Monzo, which we're very excited about. We hadn't switched banks for 20 years, and there we go. Oh, I've got a new bank. And it struck us, because when we got our bank card, it excited me. It didn't particularly excite Hannah. Clarification. It's cool. It's a cool app. And advert over. But it struck me, when we got our little Monzo cards, we didn't get a checkbook. No one does checkbooks anymore, do they? And I guess that, you know, the only time you see checkbooks is kind of, this is the only image I can find, is, you know, when companies want to say, hey, look how generous we're being, and they do this novelty-sized checks. It's the only time you see checks now, isn't it? But that's because bank transfers are better. You know, they're instant. They don't require any trust, do they? Checks require trust. I mean, anyone can write a check for £250,000, can't they? But the question is it cashable? And that's completely dependent on the name of the person who's writing the check and the amount of money in their bank account. So if, I don't know, I'm looking at Sam Harper. If Sam Harper, sorry, mate, you sat in the back row. If Sam Harper wrote you a check for £250,000, you wouldn't be holding your breath. But if, I know, someone like King Charles wrote you a cheque for £250,000, you'd be sprinting to the bank, wouldn't you? Because you trust his name. You trust the size of his bank account. And he put it like this: God's name is reliable. God's bank account, if you like, is full, which means every single promise that he has written, signed with the name of Jesus Christ, each one is yes. It's cashable. The word became yes in Jesus. That's why most Sundays here at CCB, we don't just have a New Testament reading, we also have an Old Testament reading. We don't just do this because it's out of habit or out of an Anglican tradition. We do this to remember how each week God's promises find their fulfillment in Christ. We're drawing lines for you. After we hear God's word, Josh said, "This is the word of the Lord." And we shout out, "Yes, thanks be to God," because he's faithful. We can trust God to keep his promises. And that means I can trust God to keep me. You can trust God to keep you. Just look at verse 21. I wonder if you spot the link between our Old Testament reading here and from Ezekiel. Verse 21. "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us," literally in the Greek, "he Christed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Recently, I watched all the Toy Story films for my kids. I'm a big fan of the Toy Story films. And you know the premise of the films? All these toys are owned by this boy called Andy. And each of the, says Buzz and Woody and all the other toys, they all have Andy's name sort of written on the bottom of their foot. They're not being Christed. You might say they've been Andied. No, they've been sealed with his name. And the premise of all the films, at least 1, 2, and 3, is whether the toys will trust that pledge, trust that seal. Will Andy be faithful to his ownership of them? So the first film, they're panicking. Oh no, they're moving home. Will he keep us? Yes. Next film, there's a yard sale. Will he sell us? No. He's going off to college in the third film. Is he going to throw us in the trash? No. In every film, Andy, again and again, is shown to be faithful. But as we heard last week, in the ups and downs of our lives, there's going to be a lot of moments when we're questioning God's promises. We're wondering, okay, suffering, as we heard, is an inevitability, but is he going to hold me in this? Is he going to keep me? Well, in those moments, we need to remember that we have Christ's name written on our hearts. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. God says to each of you, if you're trusting in Jesus, you belong to me. I'm never going to let you go. You are mine. You are precious to me. This is Paul's trustworthy ministry. He's just proclaiming the faithful God in a reliable way. I guess we could apply this more broadly to all of us here. I guess as our culture has become increasingly digital, I've recognized our word has come to mean less and less. Prior to mobile phones, if you said, "I'll meet you at the tube station at 4 p.m., well, you showed up at 4 p.m. at the tube station and you didn't have any way of telling your friend that there was a change of plans or you weren't going to come. But these days, because of our phones, we can just change our plans willy-nilly all the time. We can let our connect group leader know last minute, actually, we're not coming. You don't need to cook for us. We can drop out of that event last minute because we've got our phones. And so that means getting anyone to commit to anything these days is really difficult. If you've ever had to throw a party, you'd recognize that. It's a nightmare because people's word means less. People have that FOMO, fear of missing out, or FOBO, fear of better options. They don't commit. I wonder if for Christians, we should be better than that, right? We should be different to the world around us. In verse 20, we say amen to Christ's dependability. That's a virtue which we see in Christ, which we should try and own and grow in. We too should strive to be dependable. Dependable at work, dependable with our families, dependable at church. And I guess in our evangelism, our personal integrity lends credibility to the message we share. If our friends who don't know Jesus see that we're reliable, sees that they can depend on us, well, they get a window into Jesus. They can rely on him. Trustworthy ministry proclaims the faithful God in a reliable way. Maybe that's a word in season to some of us. Here's the last thing we're going to see about trustworthy ministry. It promotes the church's joy in a humble way. Look at verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 23. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life upon it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. Because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? Seems we have to sort of listen to one side of the phone call here. It seems if the last time Paul came to Corinth, the visit was incredibly painful. We read later in verse 5 how someone in the church attempted a coup against Paul. And in response, Paul had to remove that person out of the fellowship. Church discipline is always painful, and it grieved Paul to do this. But now the super apostles are leaning into this situation and they're trying to make the most of it. They're misrepresenting Paul's motives for doing this. He's on an ego trip, they're telling the Corinthians. He's insensitive to the feelings of the church. And now he's not even bothering to come and visit you. Some apostle he is. He can't really love you, can he? You can see how Satan's mortar shells are landing heavily on this bridge of trust. But the truth is really very different. Satan's misrepresenting the real situation. The reason Paul didn't come to them, as he previously said he would, is not because he didn't love them anymore, but because he thought it was best for them that he didn't come. He feared that if he did come, the pastoral situation would have worsened. So Paul's decision not to come actually speaks volumes about his integrity. If I was him, if I was suffering, preaching the gospel over in Asia, and I heard that a church that I planted have abandoned me and departed from me, turned against me and towards false teachers, well, my natural instinct would have been to be there in a heartbeat. I want to vindicate myself. I want to stake my claim over the church. Now, doing that might have helped Paul's bruised ego, but Paul perceives it wouldn't have actually helped them. In fact, it may have caused that already fragile bridge of trust to collapse altogether if he had done that. So look at verse 3. Instead, Paul decides to write them a letter. Now, this letter is actually lost to us. You might want to call it 1.5 Corinthians. We don't have it, but this is the letter he's referring to in verse 3. I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Again and again, Paul's primary aim is not his ego, but their joy. He's not seeking what's best for him and his platform, but what's best for them and their holiness. So even though he had to make this popular, deeply unpopular decision, he wants to know that he is absolutely for them. And in leadership, this is crucial. If you're to hear anything I say and listen to anything we say, you've got to know that we're for you. And not long ago, I met up with a Connect Group leader, and he was chatting to me about how things are going in his group. And he noticed there are a couple of people in his group who he's worried about, that they're sort of, he fears they're just backsliding into sin. And He wanted to chat to me because he feared that he might have to have a difficult conversation with them. But this group leader is a godly person. He recognized his own heart well enough to check his own motives, because he saw that there was something deep in his heart that actually the reason why he wanted these people to come more regularly is so that people might see that he's a good leader, because he's got people coming along regularly to his group. He realized his motives were mixed, and he checked himself. See, if people suspect that leaders are only in it for themselves, to massage their egos, to grow their own little kingdom, to make a name for themselves, that when they have to say hard things, people don't listen because they're thinking they're not for us. This person's not for us. He's just for himself. But a ministry which seeks the church's joy will sometimes have to say difficult things. Love is not just sentimental. Love doesn't ignore wrong. Love doesn't just sweep difficulties under the carpet. No, Christian love confronts sin and it encourages Christ-likeness. Some of us, I know, we've grown up in churches which rarely challenge and only ever affirm. But in the end, that will not lead to the church's joy, but to the church's death. In verse 5, if you look down, Paul recognizes that whoever grieved him in this attempted coup He didn't grieve Paul, he grieved the whole body. Sin isn't just between us and God, it has a corporate effect on others. And I've seen this many years ago. I belonged to a church where the pastor turned a blind eye to a number of couples who were sleeping with their boyfriends, girlfriends, some of them cohabiting. And a lovely pastor, a lovely guy, he had the best intentions in the world. You know, he didn't want to upset anyone. He didn't want to drive seekers away. Of course not. So he never went there. He never confronted this growing problem in the church. And so, unsurprisingly, it got worse. More and more couples, people started dating unbelievers. More and more started marrying unbelievers. More and more were cohabiting. In the end, the church became so compromised on that issue, they couldn't actually speak about it because it would divide the church in half. And it's been painful over the years to see this church from afar just steadily decline and die. The purpose of discipline isn't just to protect the purity of the church and make sure, aren't we great in here? The purpose of discipline is to seek repentance and restoration of those lost in sin. And notice in verse 10, that is Paul's aim, not to create purity as an end in itself, but to restore purity in all. Look at verse 10, he calls on the church to forgive that very person who made a coup against him. It's extraordinary. Verse 10, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. I'm currently listening to a podcast called The War Game. Hands up if you've heard of this podcast. It's absolutely brilliant. Tortoise Media, Sky News have done it. They put a bunch of experienced British politicians, people like Jack Straw, into a military bunker and presented to them an imagined situation where Russia are invading the UK. They're doing like false flag attacks. They're attacking our infrastructure. There's an even a missile attack on Portsmouth and Oxford Street. And these real politicians are trying to work out what they do with the material, with the military capabilities that they have. The tagline of the series is Russia knows our weaknesses, but do you? It's a gripping series. It's a terrifying series. But as you follow people like Jack Straw in the bunker, you're crucial to their success. Is managing to get into the head of the enemy, anticipating what Putin is trying to do and thwarting him before he does it. Well, as I close, can I ask, what do you think Satan's trying to do at CCB? Surely he's going to try to do all he can to wreck that bridge of trust between those who proclaim God's word and those who hear it. So let's keep talking to one another. I'm not perfect. I get stuff wrong. Please come and tell me. If you don't feel you can tell me, come chat with another elder. If you don't trust or can't speak to the elders, go talk to our bishop. We have these systems in place because there must be trust. And we get things wrong. Where we get things wrong, we want to make peace. We want to apologize. We want to improve. But let's not let Satan destroy that bridge. Let's maintain that bridge of trust. And I praise God for many years. We've enjoyed wonderful peace in this area. But the other thing Satan's going to try and do at CCB is lead us to think that there are some people who are beyond saving, beyond forgiving. And there might be someone here today who's listening to Satan thinking, I've messed up so badly. The things I've done this week, the things I've done in recent weeks, oh my goodness. If people at church knew what I've done, there's no way I could be forgiven. We are not unaware of Satan's schemes. And so I want to end this sermon by bringing us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who extends forgiveness to us, not because we deserve it, but by grace. And today, if you're here, I can only reassure you that God is faithful. God is true to his promises. And when he says to you, come back to me, when he says, come back to your church family, he means it. Don't listen to the enemy. Walk across that bridge and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ready to receive you. Shall we pray? Let's close our eyes. Father God, we praise you for your faithfulness. And Father, forgive us where we've got this wrong. Forgive me where we've made mistakes in leadership. And I pray, Lord, that we would enjoy many, many years, as we have done, of good listening and good trust between those who proclaim God's word and those who hear it. Pray, Lord, for my integrity of life and character. Pray, Lord, for the integrity of our leaders. I pray, Father, we would not be flip-floppers, yes, yes, no, no people, but people who seek to bring peace quickly. And Lord, in our own hearts, I pray, Father, we would not give Satan a foothold. We pray, Lord, that we would lean into your promises, lean into your faithfulness, and trust that grace, yes, it is for me. It is for anyone. Help us to believe that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close off service in song. So I just want to encourage you, please stand. And we're going to sing of God's goodness, his faithfulness, and his strength for us. So let's stand and sing.